Let's look in the book of Isaiah. We're continuing our study, and you'll see an outline on the back of your bulletin, which will allow you to write down some sentences, complete some sentences to take away with you this morning, and I hope that will be a help to you. What we've been looking at is we've breezed through 31 chapters of the book of Isaiah over the last couple of months, is the fact, Isaiah was really clear on this, and we should be too, the fact that our God is a great, great God. And it's one thing to know that, and it's another thing to know Him. But what we should be seeing, what we have been seeing as God has been speaking to us through these chapters of Isaiah, is that the person who does know God personally, the person who does know this great, great God and relates to Him properly, will be a changed person in a number of ways. And the changes will show up, among other ways, in how that person who knows God personally copes with his circumstances. Knowing God personally gives you the ability, the supernatural ability, to cope remarkably with your circumstances. Now, the whole notion of coping with circumstances will mean more to some of us than others. It will mean more to those of us who have lousy circumstances. Because when the surrounding details of your life, that's what the circumstances are. When the circumstances are calm and pleasant, we don't think much about them. How is it going? Someone says to you when things are going well, and you say, well, I'm fine. You haven't even thought about it. But if your circumstances are threatening, if you have difficulties surrounding you, then when someone asks you how you're doing, whether you tell them the truth or not, you know how you're doing because you're painfully aware. Your circumstances are making you painfully aware of your condition. But what Isaiah shows us, and we'll see it again today in detail, is that as we come to know this great, great God personally, we will be able to cope with our circumstances in a way that's really remarkable. And it's one more detail by which we make known the greatness of God by the lives we live. In this case, by the life we live in challenging circumstances. Now, we've looked at 31 chapters of Isaiah already since we started the study in September. And there on the sermon outline, you'll see in point form five principles that have emerged, five principles that we've extracted from the text and which help us as we return to the text to understand what Isaiah has been saying in more detail. We've seen the principle of fearing God as our most important duty. We've seen principles of God's conduct or God's action having to do with His justice and His power and His love. And last week we saw the principle of pride, how pride causes people to find substitutes for God. Which, of course, is an outlandish thing when you think about it. I mean, what could there be how could there be a suitable substitute for God? He's not some small God that you can appeal to occasionally. He's not like a rabbit foot that you can carry around in your jean pocket. He's the God who fills the heavens and the earth. So there can't be any substitute for Him. And He says that over and over again. He says, I am the Lord and there is no other. As if someone would try to find another. But they do. Because pride causes people to find substitutes for God. And as we come to relate to Him properly, we'll see that there is no substitute for God, and He has to take a unique place in our lives. And we will get into that right relationship to God. A step towards a right relationship to God is coming to see Him as the great, great God He is. And that's how Isaiah can be a help to us, because Isaiah saw God in His greatness. He can tell us, He can help us to see what's so great about God. And when we come to see how great He is, and how unique He is, and how there is no other than Him, we will begin to relate rightly to Him. And if we could wrap up the whole notion of relating rightly to Him in a single word, that word might need to be trust. Certainly trusting God is a big part of relating rightly to Him. Now the Americans say on their pennies, in God we trust. And there must be 250 million different understandings of what that means for all the Americans that carry that coin around in their pockets. It's one thing to say you trust God. It's another thing to truly trust God. Well, we want to look at what it means to truly trust God this morning. And I'll show you some principles from Isaiah. We'll take a step back, go back to chapter 29, which we've already peeked into last week, and go all the way forward to chapter 35. And we'll see there some principles having to do with the meaning of truly trusting God. So we'll start with the first principle, and that's chapter 29. Let's look together at verses 1 to 4. Isaiah chapter 29, verses 1 to 4. Let's see what it means to truly trust God. Now, Ariel is the name that the prophet, speaking for God, uses to refer to Jerusalem. And some translations will hint around that Ariel means lion of God, because it kind of sounds like the Hebrew word for lion of God. But other Bibles will show you, and it's a better, more likely guess, that the word Ariel means what it actually does mean in the book of Ezekiel. It means altar hearth. The hearth is that stone in front of your fireplace, right? So the altar hearth is the area immediately around the altar. And the altar in Jerusalem was the place where the fire of God came down. So now the city of Jerusalem is being referred to not as the Lion of God, but as the hearth of the altar, the place where the fire comes down, the area surrounding the altar of God where the fire of God comes down. And the prophet, speaking for God, says, "Woe, O altar hearth, the city where David once camped. Add year to year. Observe your feast on schedule, and I'll bring distress to the altar hearth. And she shall be a city of lamenting and mourning, and she shall be like an altar hearth, an Ariel, to me. And I'll camp against you, encircling you, and I'll set siege works against you, and I'll raise up battle towers against you. Then you shall be brought low. From the earth you shall speak." Now, why I'm going back to chapter 29 and racing ahead to chapter 35 this morning is that I'm preparing you for next week when Isaiah stops being a prophet for a while, and from chapters 36 to 39, the end of the first big chunk of Isaiah, he actually becomes a historian, and he tells you the history of the people of Jerusalem, especially in the reign of Hezekiah. But we want to get prepared for Isaiah as the historian by looking at Isaiah the prophet again. And here we look at a prophecy that he made. That's what prophets did, right? Here's a prediction he made a year and a few days before something would happen, which he'll tell you about as a historian next week. And what he's telling you about is the besieging of Jerusalem. What he's predicting, and you can see in chapter 32 how he says it's a year and a few days from now. But what he's predicting is an army from the Assyrian Empire across the Euphrates River coming into the area and camping all the way around in a circle around Jerusalem. The Assyrian army, as cruel and as powerful as they would become the circumstances of Israel. Literally, they'd become the circumstances of Jerusalem. They would be what was circling the city. And so Jerusalem's call to respond properly to the Assyrians shows us God's call to us to respond properly to our circumstances, that which surrounds us. And what we will see as we look here, the first principle, is that truly trusting God means accepting your circumstances as His loving discipline. Accepting your circumstances as God's loving discipline. Accepting what's going on in your life as what God means to have go on in your life. Now, this was no small thing for the people of Jerusalem. Just imagine what it would be like a year and a few days from this point if Isaiah turns out to be a true prophet, which he does. So it happens. A year and a few days later, up come the Assyrians and the city's totally surrounded. Now, imagine what that's like to be a person in Jerusalem. And you wake up in the morning and you've got those bleary-eyed few moments as you're trying to remember who you are, and then you're remembering what you're going to do today, and you're trying to remember, is this a good day and I'm happy, or is this a bad day and I'm sad? And you're trying to think about your circumstances, and then you remember, we're under siege. There is an army just outside the city gates, all the way around the city gates, circling the city as the gates circle, as the walls circle the city. And they mean to come in through the walls, and they're either going to blast those walls down with their siege works, or they're going to starve us out. But one way or the other, they mean to come in to the city. And once they get in, they'll do four things. First of all, they'll take all the stuff they find that they like. That was the soldiers' motivation. They had fairly bad pay, but they got to keep everything they captured. So they'll take all our stuff, and then they will either enslave us, and we'll spend the rest of our lives as somebody's slave, or they will torture and kill us, or they will just kill us. And that's what they had to look forward to. Someone outside the city wants to take all our stuff and make us slaves, or kill us, or torture and kill us. That was the future in regard to the circumstances of the people of Jerusalem. And the prophet Isaiah, a year and a few days before it happened, explained to them that it would happen and explained to them why it would happen. It's there in verse 3. God says, "I will camp against you, encircling you, and I will set siege works against you." So he was calling them to accept the Assyrians, to accept the surrounding army, to accept their circumstances as the hand of God. And we would understand from the rest of Scripture that the hand of God is to be seen as the loving hand of God, the loving discipline of God. Now, be clear on this. Sometimes our circumstances are determined by God as His discipline in the sense of a father chastening or disciplining his children. It says that very clearly in Hebrews chapter 12. You have things to endure because God is disciplining you, for every father disciplines his son. Hebrews chapter 12 says that. So sometimes bad circumstances are to be understood as the divine consequence, as the divine response to our misconduct, to our bad behavior, to our sin. Sometimes it's true that bad things happen to people because they are bad people, because they've been bad people. And this is God disciplining them. You need to understand that. But that's not all there is to it. And I hasten to get on to point B here to say that sometimes bad circumstances surrounding God's people is not a response to bad behavior at all, but in fact quite the opposite. It's a response to good behavior. How could that be? How could it be that difficulties come to people simply because they have been obedient? Well, you remember this from high school. What was the consequence of passing grade 11 math? The consequence was grade 12 math. You couldn't have got to grade 12 math if you hadn't passed grade 11 math. But because you did pass grade 11 math, you get difficulties called grade 12 math. And so it goes on. You know this from video games. What happens when you finally master level 5? You get to level 6 and the planes come at you even faster, right? The consequence of good behavior is sometimes greater difficulties as well. Not for arbitrary purposes, but according to the loving discipline of the Lord. And sometimes we can understand discipline to be like chastening, to be like spanking. Sometimes we can understand discipline to be like training, like intensive training. But either way, our circumstances are to be interpreted as the loving discipline of the Lord. And you mustn't look at a person going through hard times and say, ooh, you must have been really bad. Because it might be that they're in those difficulties because God is moving them up a level. Now they're in postgraduate school, and you're still in elementary school. Now maybe they're way ahead of you. Maybe they've been bad and they're being disciplined in that sense, but maybe they've been good and they're being disciplined. Or in the complicated mess of real life, maybe it's a bit of this and a bit of that. Maybe it's both. But nonetheless, what it always is the loving discipline of the Lord. And that's how we're called to trust the Lord, by accepting our circumstances, by accepting the details of life that particularly concern us, the ones that we're inclined to notice, as the loving discipline of the Lord. And when we do, we become remarkable people. For it's always remarkable to see someone who can accept difficult circumstances as the loving discipline of a Father in heaven, of God. Whether we see that in real life as we get to know each other and we see God taking various ones of us through difficulties and we see how God shores up the person, allows the person to continue to hold true to God, or whether we see it in print from years past as we do in the life account of Sarah Edwards. Now, Sarah Edwards was a lady who lived in the 18th century, the early part of the 1700s. And she was married to Jonathan Edwards, which is why her name became Sarah Edwards. And when she was in her 40s and he was in his 50s, he died. And you would say, you know, looking at it with godless perspective, he died in the dumbest way, because there was a smallpox epidemic that was starting to rage through New England. And he was sort of a leading edge kind of guy, and he wanted to be a good example to his congregation. So he submitted to a smallpox vaccine. It was leading state-of-the-art medical technology. He went for a smallpox vaccine, and he died of the vaccine. So it looked for all the world like there's no God at all, or God has turned his back on the Edwards family. They had 11 children between them. And Sarah Edwards now had 11 children to look after, some of them quite young. And she was physically a mess. She had such bad arthritis in her neck that she was practically paralyzed. And she lost her husband, which means losing the family income. And things were in a terrible state. So what did she do? Did she conclude that there is no God? Did she conclude that God has lost all interest in her? Well, we know what she did, because she wrote, though it was very painful for her to hold the pen, she wrote this letter, or a letter to her daughter containing this paragraph. She said, "What shall I say? A holy and good God has covered us with a dark cloud. Oh, that we may lay our hands on our mouths. The Lord has done this. He's made me adore his goodness that we had your father so long. But my God lives, and he has my heart. Oh, what a legacy my husband and your father has left us. We are all given to God. And there I am. And there I love to be." Now, there's no shortage of grief on this woman's mind. She's full of remorse. She's full of missing her husband. She's in despair. But there's not a shred of lack of trust. All the way through it, she's trusting the Lord. And she says, "Oh, that we may lay our hands on our mouths." She means, oh, that we may be careful not to say anything that would in any way show any kind of lack of faith in God. Oh, that we won't say something stupid about this. Oh, that we'll be careful to honor the Lord in this. For he has done this. And remember, she's talking about this apparently fluky and dumb luck death of her husband. But she saw the hand of God in that too. and she gave God the glory. And what she was doing was accepting her circumstances as the loving discipline of the Lord. And so that's what truly trusting God means about your circumstances. Let's go on. Chapter 30, verses 27 to 31. Now the Assyrians literally were the circumstances of the people of Jerusalem. And as you're in there and you're suffering from the siege day by day and you peek over the wall and you see them there and they're gnashing their teeth and they're sharpening their knives and they're getting ready to come in and cut you to pieces, you wonder, what are we going to do about these Assyrians? Well, there was a very definite thing they were supposed to do. And God spoke about the very definite thing he intended to do, which historically was, we'll see this next week, was to destroy the Assyrian army. So we read about his intention to destroy the Assyrian army, which were the bad circumstances of Jerusalem here in chapter 30, verse 27. And just imagine God acting so forthrightly, so dramatically in regard to your bad circumstances. God says, behold, Isaiah says about God, behold, the name of the Lord comes from a remote place. Burning is his anger and dense his smoke. His lips are filled with indignation, and his tongue is like a consuming fire, and his breath is like an overflowing torrent which reaches to the neck to shake the nations back and forth in a sieve and to put in the jaws of the peoples the bridle which leads to ruin. You will have songs as in the night when you keep the festival, and gladness of heart as when one marches to the sound of the flute to go to the mountain of the Lord, to the rock of Israel. Isaiah is reporting that God is promising to single-handedly and all by himself, with no mistake about it, handle the Assyrians all on his own. This is emphasized and repeated. So we see in chapter 31, verse 4, for thus says the Lord to me, as the lion or the young lion growls over his prey, against which a band of shepherds is called out, will not be terrified at their voice, nor disturbed at their noise, so will the Lord of hosts come down to wage war on Mount Zion and on its hill. Like flying birds, so the Lord of hosts will protect Jerusalem. He'll protect and deliver it. He'll pass over and rescue it. Verse 8, and the Assyrian will fall by a sword not of man, and a sword not of man will devour him. So he'll not escape the sword, and his young men will become forced laborers. God was making it very, very clear to the people of Jerusalem through the prophet Isaiah that he meant to deal with the Assyrians all by himself. Though they were a great army, he would deal with them all by himself. And so there comes the second principle. Truly trusting God means, number two, looking to him alone for deliverance. Now, there was no doubt in anyone's mind that the Assyrians were the people of Jerusalem's major problem. No one would have any doubt about that. The major problem was with these cruel foreigners outside the city walls who were about to come in and cut them all to pieces. No doubt about it. And here God says in regard to their number one problem, leave it to me, I will look after it. I will do what needs doing in regard to your great enemies. That being the case, they were to understand that their problems, their difficulties could be handled by God, since he's promising specifically to handle their major, their number one difficulty. And so they'd reason out and say, what should we do about all our other problems? Well, God is going to deal with our first problem. And that's what he was saying here. We do not have the Assyrians as our problem. The Assyrians ceased to be a problem many centuries ago. But we have a number one problem that's very similar to the people of Jerusalem's number one problem, in that we all suffer from it. Though perhaps we're not as quick to think about it or to talk about it as the people of Jerusalem would be quick to think about Assyria. Our number one problem, an unpopular topic for Sunday morning, is the fact that because we have all sinned, we are all going to die. Our number one problem is our upcoming death. And God has promised to single-handedly deal with our number one problem, as specifically as he promised to deal with Jerusalem's number one problem, which was the Assyrian army. He has promised to deal with death. And we must look to him. Trusting God means looking to him to solve this great problem we face. A second great problem we all face is guilt, because we all do a bad job of measuring up to the glory of God. We fall short of the glory of God, and so we live with guilt, something that we weren't created to experience, but we experience by the truckload. And there, too, God has specifically volunteered to single-handedly deal with our problem. So truly trusting God means looking to him alone for deliverance in regard to those problems that he has promised to solve. For the people of Jerusalem, the problem of Assyria. To us, the problem of death and the problem of guilt. And God has promised to deal single-handedly, all by himself, with this problem. So we are to look to him alone for deliverance. But we don't look to him alone for deliverance. we pretty spontaneously look elsewhere. And we see that showing up in the principles here this morning. Let's look together at chapter 30. Isaiah chapter 30. Woe to the rebellious children, declares the Lord, who execute a plan but not mine, and make an alliance but not of my spirit, in order to add sin to sin, who proceed down to Egypt without consulting me, to take refuge in the safety of Pharaoh, and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore the safety of Pharaoh will be your shame, and the shelter in the shadow of Egypt your humiliation. Verse 15. For thus the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, has said, in repentance and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and trust is your strength, but you were not willing. And verse 18. Therefore the Lord longs to be gracious to you, and therefore he waits on high to have compassion on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. How blessed are all those who long for him. Truly trusting God, since in the second place means looking to him alone for deliverance, as a third principle, we can say truly trusting God means not looking to anyone or anything else. Not looking to anyone or anything else. Now again, Isaiah the prophet is predicting, and next week Isaiah the historian will tell us, that when the Assyrian army did lay siege to Jerusalem, there was a strong inclination on the part of many people in Jerusalem to make a deal with Egypt. And Egypt was an alternate foreign nation who they thought maybe could take the nation of Assyria in a fight. And you'll see there was a strong inclination to go to Egypt for help. But God wanted to be known as the one who delivered them. So he says, woe to you who go to Egypt. And he says it again in chapter 31. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses and trust in chariots because there are many. And in horsemen because they're very strong. But they do not look to the Holy One of Israel, nor yet seek the Lord. There is an inclination in all of us. We saw it from last week. It's pride that causes us to find substitutes for God. There's an inclination in all of us to look for a less drastic solution to our problems than to go straight to God. So we look elsewhere. And the people in Isaiah's day look to Egypt. Now, their experience with Egypt was a very interesting thing when considered in view of the whole history of the nation of Israel. Because from the very beginning in the days of Abraham, their great-great-great ancestor, there was a relationship on again, off again with Egypt. Abraham himself went down to Egypt in time of a famine. And then when his son Isaac wanted to follow his example, you can read about this in the book of Genesis, it's chapter 26, God specifically says to Isaac, don't go to Egypt. Which is really interesting because two generations later, God saves his people by sending Isaac's grandson, Joseph, down to Egypt. Now, it didn't look like God had sent Joseph down to Egypt. It looked like his brothers had sent him down. His brothers were jealous of his multicolored coat, and they sold him to gypsies, who sold him to slave traders, who sold him to Egypt. And he was down there in Egypt. But when they eventually went down to Egypt to avoid starving to death and met up with the second in command of the whole empire, and he introduced himself as their brother Joseph, he made it very, very clear that their conniving and their jealousy and their malice was all just a tool in the hand of God to do what God had intended to do, which was to save them by the resources of Egypt. I mean, he says it so clearly in Genesis 45. He says to his brothers, don't be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. The famine's been in the land 2 years. There are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting, and God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Now, therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his household and ruler over all the land of Egypt. So there are times when God, intent on displaying his greatness through our circumstances, calls us to trust him and not trust anyone else. And that means don't go to anyone or anything else at all. Just stay with God. But there are other times, Joseph's generation is an example, where we trust God and then go to the resources that are available to us. And I'm sure you can see how this applies to the kind of lives we live. If the doctor tells you some very, very bad news and suddenly you're very, very sick, you're in this dilemma. God says that he intends to be your healer, that he intends to be your source of health. So what you should do first when you get that bad diagnosis is to go to God. But what you do second is a debatable point, and you have to trust God to lead you to that. And God may lead you to the place where you turn away from the whole medical community and say, I'm just going to trust God for my health. And God would lead some people to do that. That's true. That would be like in the days of Isaiah, where they said, woe to those who go to Egypt. But on the other hand, like in the days of Joseph, God would lead some of us to then go to the doctors and go to the medical authorities and get them to do their stuff, all the while trusting that their medical expertise is the hand of God in our lives. But we make it the hand of God in our lives, so to speak, by going to God first. So it's a complicated point because life is complicated. But truly trusting God means, in the third place, not looking to anyone or anything else. And you'd want to understand that means primarily, essentially, in the first place, you look to God. And then you're led by God into the kind of help that Egypt, so to speak, can provide. Or you refuse the help that Egypt can provide, as God makes it clear, as God leads you through circumstances. We got one more principle. And I've promised you in the first place that what we would see today is the remarkable ability that a person has to cope with circumstances if he rightly relates to God. And here's where it comes out. We start with chapter 33, verses 15 to 17. Chapter 33, verses 15 to 17. God had called them, in the previous passage we saw, to be in a state of quietness and strength, to simply wait upon the Lord. That's what they were to do. They were to not go to Egypt. They were to wait upon the Lord. And what they were waiting for was God, like a burning furnace, to come down and to blast the Assyrians. We'll see next week in the historical section of Isaiah just how literally that was fulfilled. But the people in Jerusalem who were taking God seriously and were inclined to just stay put, not ask for help from Egypt, but just wait for the fire to fall from heaven as they become the altar hearth of God, got wondering a very good thing to wonder. And that is, if God was going to destroy them by holy fire falling from heaven, how would they themselves survive? And that's the question in verse 14. Who among us can live with the consuming fire? That is, the consuming fire that God is. Who among us can live with continual burning? And here comes the answer. And I say, if you're capable of being moved by a verse or two of Scripture, here's the place to let it show. This is a very, very compelling and moving section of Scripture for anyone whose circumstances are challenging. Who can live with continual burning? Who can survive the action of God in the world? Here's the answer. He who walks righteously and speaks with sincerity. He who rejects unjust gain and shakes his hands so that they hold no bribe. He who stops his ears from hearing about bloodshed and shuts his eyes from looking upon evil. He will dwell on the heights. His refuge will be the impregnable rock. His bread will be given him. His water will be sure. In the midst of very difficult coming circumstances, Isaiah says, there will be a sort of person who lives on the heights, a person whose address is the high country. There's a person who's going to live above his circumstances. But the person who means to live above his circumstances must live above his circumstances morally, must live above them morally. So fill in some blanks here. Number four, truly trusting God means living above your circumstances, which means living above them morally. Rightly related to God involves a moral component. There is a commitment, there's a necessary obligation to moral excellence that lands upon the shoulders of anyone who desires to get through his circumstances with God's help. So you can't have a strong devotion to God and live like a lawless person. You can't abandon the standards of God and live immorally and trust God to be helping you. To trust God to help you involves adhering to His standards. So the person who's going to survive the judgment, the person who's going to see God help him, the person who's going to live on the heights above his circumstances, the person who walks righteously, that is, who lives his life step by step according to the righteous standards of God. It's the person who speaks with sincerity rather than with falsehood and exaggeration. It's the person who rejects unjust gain. Offer him the chance to make a fast and criminal buck, and he'll turn it down. He'll reject unjust gain. He shakes his hands so that they hold no bribe. Put a few bucks in his hand and try to influence him away from the standards of righteousness. He'll shake his hand so that the bribe won't be held. And he stops his ears from hearing about bloodshed. He shuts his eyes from looking upon evil. Isaiah had nothing about television or movies in his mind, but we should at this. The person who lives above his circumstances, the person who lives above them morally, the person of moral excellence, and he stops his ears from hearing about bloodshed, and he shuts his eyes from looking upon evil. He turns the television off if the television is beginning to show him that which corresponds to his sexual lust or his lust for blood. He will not listen. He will not look. He's a person of moral excellence, and he's the person who rises above his circumstances. He's the person who dwells on the heights. There's a moral component to this. And with a moral component, so there is a spiritual component. Isaiah goes on in verse 17 to say, "Your eyes will see the king in his beauty. They will behold a far distant land." And verse 21, "There the majestic one, the Lord, shall be for us a place of rivers and wide canals." There the Lord, the majestic one, shall be for us a moat, a place of rivers and wide canals on which no boat with oars shall go and on which no mighty ship shall pass. Get the picture? There they are in the city of Jerusalem, or there they will be a year and a few days from this prophecy. And the army of Assyria was surrounding them. They were their circumstances. But to those who relate to God rightly, to those who live on that plane of moral excellence, to those who relate to God spiritually, God will be to them like a moat. So between the walls of the city, which is their security, their visible security, and the army, which was their great enemy, there was God like a moat, like a body of water that no one could row across. God would protect them. The Lord is our judge, God says through Isaiah in verse 22. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us. So fill it in this way. Truly trusting God means, four, living above your circumstances, which means living above them morally and spiritually. Spiritually, as well as emotionally. And by spiritually, I mean related to God, actually connected to God, actually in an intimate personal relationship to God, so that His Spirit flowing through you gives you the ability to live the standards of moral excellence. It's not a self-improvement program. It's a spiritual transformation program that kicks in as we give ourselves unreservedly to God. When people talk about living above their circumstances, they usually mean living above their circumstances emotionally. They usually mean being the kind of people who are not completely thrown off if things go wrong. That's what living above circumstances partially means. But to live above your circumstances emotionally, you got to be living above them morally, and you got to be living above them spiritually. And all that happens as you get connected properly to the God who has promised to single-handedly deal with the problem of death and single-handedly deal with the problem of guilt by giving you eternal life, by giving you the forgiveness of sins as He becomes your everything, as He becomes your primary source of deliverance and help. And then your circumstances don't dictate what kind of person you are today, but rather you take control of your circumstances as you watch the Lord deliver you from the circumstances that are beyond your control. And that's a remarkable thing. And people will remark that it's happening to you as you show yourself able to live on the heights, dwelling on the impregnable rock, which is the Word of God. And then by the lives we live, we make known the fact that God is a great, great God, as our circumstances fit into the plan of God for our lives, and as we continue to look to Him alone for deliverance. If there's a more important issue in your personal life, I can't imagine what it would be. This is the issue of getting right with the God who made you for Himself. So to conclude our service this morning, I would like to be so bold as to attempt to lead you in a prayer, which is always a hazardous thing. I mean, hesitate when someone says, "Just pray after me," because you got to mean what the person is suggesting you pray. But that's what I'm going to give you the opportunity to do. I'll close the service right now in prayer. I will pray short, simple statements. And if you can mean it, if you believe it, if you can pray it, then silently, after me, in the time I give you, go ahead and pray that statement. If you can own it, then pray it. And so let's talk to God about this offer of His to be everything to us. Let us pray.